As we come to the preaching of the word, let's come before the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, as we have just sung, we now pray, acknowledging that your word is eternal, O Lord. In heaven it stands forever sure, and your faithfulness will never fail. Lord, would you humble our hearts and open our eyes to see wondrous things in your word? Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most well-known and often quoted lines of the Declaration of Independence is man's right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The Founding Fathers believed all men have a sovereign right to those three things. But as we know, many people in the United States and many people in the world, including New Zealand, have taken a particular interest in the third item mentioned, the pursuit of happiness. In fact, many people have made this their sole ambition and goal in life. They are what we call hedonists. And a hedonist is someone who dedicates his entire life to the pursuit of pleasure and self-gratification. A hedonist's philosophy is to maximize life's pleasures and to minimize life's pain. But before we make any disparaging comments about man's pursuit of pleasure and happiness, let's be clear about this. We Christians have nothing against being happy, nor do we think that pleasure is a sin. When God created the world, it was for his glory. But it was also for our pleasure and delight. And certainly we choose pleasure over pain. We prefer happiness over sadness. We prefer joy over sorrow. We prefer a delicious steak dinner over a root canal. We prefer sitting on the beach on a sunny day over sitting in a dark, cold dungeon. But as Christians, we also realize that our purpose in life is not to live for ourselves, but to live for God. We realize that God calls us to holiness and not primarily to happiness. And what that means is that at various times, instead of doing what we want to do, instead of doing that which will bring us temporary joy and immediate satisfaction, we're called to practice self-denial, self-sacrifice, and self-control. The problem is those disciplines are foreign concepts to many people in our world today. In fact, our society, our culture, our world is crumbling and falling to pieces because so many people live for themselves. They live for the moment. They live to be happy. They do what it takes to find pleasure, to live the dream. And sadly, we fall prey to the same temptations at times. So, this afternoon, Solomon has a word of wisdom for us. As we have come to expect, his message is that it's meaningless. It's all vanity. This afternoon's passage shows us the futility, the emptiness, the vanity of living for ourselves, of pursuing our own pleasure. And here in this passage, Solomon shows us the emptiness of earthly pleasures. And we see this in 2 points. Firstly, the thorough test. And secondly, the lessons learned. So firstly, the thorough test. In verse 1, we're told that Solomon conducted an experiment in his life. He speaks to his own soul, saying, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure to see what is good." Now maybe some of you younger people may like to watch the show MythBusters. It's a show that puts popular myths to the test. The host of the show basically conduct experiments to see if something is true or not. Well, here Solomon is the expert, and he is going to put to the test some of the biggest myths in the world. Namely, that life is more fun, more satisfying when you let loose. You live longer if you have a little fun. You should never let anything get in the way of a good time. Solomon began his test by pursuing pleasure. He gave himself to taste, to touch, to feel, to enjoy, to experience all the pleasures of life, all that presented itself to him as a pleasure and all that even pretended to be a pleasure. In verse 10, he says, he denied himself nothing his eyes desired. He refused his heart no pleasure. So, very much like a mad scientist, he conducted his tests not concerning himself with anything but his own pleasure. For a time, he lived the life that many people dream of living. And let's be honest, many of us dream the same thing on occasion. There's part of us that wishes that we could just indulge ourselves in pleasure all day long, to do exactly what we feel like doing. And maybe sometimes we convince ourselves that it's okay to do that every now and then. You know, that we deserve a guilty pleasure now and then. So Solomon sets out to indulge in pleasure. He doesn't really tell us what he did or how long he did it, but it is possible, if not likely, that the rest of the verses in this passage show us these pleasures he pursued. But what's interesting is how quickly Solomon states that he found this, too, to be meaningless. It's surprising until you ask yourself this question. What usually happens to someone who does what he wants for days and weeks and months on end? What happens to someone after weeks and months of self-indulgence? Well, I'll tell you what happens. That person gets bored. And after he gets bored, he either gets into trouble or he quickly finds something constructive to do. Why do you think so many retired professional athletes talk about making a comeback after only a season or two of being retired? Because golfing every day, or fishing, or lounging by the pool, or gambling at the casino, well, that gets boring after a while. Not to mention it costs a lot of money. And we discover the same thing when we go on holiday for a couple of weeks, or even when we retire. On holiday, we typically indulge ourselves in pleasure. We leave work behind, and we can do the things that we want to do. And we even joke around and say, wouldn't it be great to live here all year round? To do this every day. Just to kick back and just laze around, play a bit of golf, a bit of tennis. But then on day 5 of the holiday, we're already wondering how much more of this we can take. The saying is true. Sometimes we can have too much of a good thing. And that's what Solomon found out as well. A small taste of sugar on the tip of your tongue every now and then is sweet. But a mouthful of sugar every hour is sickening. So yes, even pleasure quickly loses its luster. The next thing Solomon tries is laughter. Maybe some comedy. Maybe some light-hearted humor. Maybe some clowning around can help. Maybe some joking can bring him some satisfaction. Perhaps Solomon needs to learn to laugh a little. Maybe he shouldn't take life so seriously. Laughter is the best medicine after all. But laughter too, he says, is meaningless. So the next thing he tries is wine. He turns to drinking, to revelry, to see if that will bring him some satisfaction. A little wine, a little alcohol can lighten the mood, right? Well, we know this myth all too well. We've heard people argue that you can't have a good time without a drink in your hand. And a party isn't a party without some spirits. It helps liven things up. It just takes the edge off. Or it helps numb the pain. Or it helps us forget our problems. Alcohol is our friend. And if you listen to the radio, we can find all kinds of songs that sing the merits of alcohol. They sing about how we had some of the best times we'll never remember with alcohol. Well, even though Solomon doesn't come out and say it explicitly, he no doubt came to the same conclusion. He saw that cheering himself with wine was just as empty, just as meaningless, just as much a lie as anything else. In fact, it probably had the opposite effect in that it dulled his senses, and instead of cheering him, it made him feel more distraught and frustrated with life. So thus far, Solomon tried pleasure, laughter, and wine. But he got bored with pleasure, he grew weary of laughter, He was unimpressed with wine. But his experiment is far from finished. In fact, he's just getting warmed up. For now, he's moving on to the finer things of life, you might say. It would appear that he's leaving behind the wild and rowdy party scene, and now he's going to be the pleasure seeker with a purpose. In verses 4 through 9, Solomon says that he undertook great projects, and he shamelessly lists everything he did. And right away, two words stand out that characterize his activities. In verse 4, we read that he did this for himself. In other words, we shouldn't think for a moment that Solomon undertook any of these projects for philanthropic reasons, to help others. No, he did this all for himself, to bring pleasure and happiness and fulfillment to himself as part of his experiment. Just let your eyes scan through the verses and see how many times you read the word I. It occurs no less than 9 times, and there are other references to me and my. Solomon is the epitome of a hedonist, and that all this he did for himself. Now we might argue, well, at least he's finally expending his energy doing something worthwhile. You know, he's engaged in building things that had some real merit, that serve some purpose, and that will last beyond this moment. And he says how his heart took delight in what he built, and how that this was the reward for all his labor. However, did all this building and planting bring him satisfaction and meaning? Well, no. Furthermore, Solomon goes on to say how he bought male and female slaves and had other slaves born in his house. He boasts of how he owned more flocks and herds than anyone else in all of Jerusalem. He proudly declares how he amassed for himself silver and gold, the treasures of kings and provinces. And no doubt he imposed a hefty tax to support his wild experiment. He also acquired men and women singers, and he had a harem the size and beauty of which would make any Eastern monarch burn with envy. By every indication, he had everything a man could ever want. He was living the high life. He was living like a rock star. He had more money than anyone could imagine, even by our standards today. He had power, fame, the best musicians, servants waiting on him hand and foot. Some more homework for you tonight to add to Murray's from this morning. Look up 1 Kings chapter 4 and read through there and see all that the royal chef had to do and cook and prepare for Solomon's daily provisions. He had it all. And to top it all off, the royal icing on the cake of all his pleasure, as one commentator noted, was his huge harem filled with beautiful women from all over the world. Solomon lived a fantasy held and pursued by millions of men, a different woman, a different partner every night, all to bring him pleasure. This was his life, his reality. And yet, right here, Solomon tells us what it's like to live that fantasy, to live the dream. He says, you want to know what it's like to have more pleasure than you can ever imagine? You know what it's like to possess enough gold to make Fort Knox look like a piggy bank? To have huge mansions, to own plush gardens and vineyards, to have hundreds of servants tending to your every need, to have 1,000 beautiful women at your disposal. What's it like, Solomon? Please tell us. Don't leave out a single detail. Guess what? He begins. It's like this. It's all meaningless. Vanity. It amounts to nothing. It leaves your heart heavy. It leaves your soul cold, bare and empty. Living the dream, living what we would call a fantasy, paradise, heaven on earth, is no paradise at all. So Solomon destroys the myth. He shakes us out of our dream. He shows us that what man thinks is meaningful, what man thinks would be enjoyable and pleasurable, what we find delightful and entertaining and even exciting and stimulating, is not. It's only hollow and empty. And all we have to do is call to mind many real-life examples to confirm this truth. There are celebrities in every age and generation, rock stars, movie stars, as well as prominent and successful businessmen, politicians, men and women alike, who confirm this truth. They are examples of people who had it all, who had what every other hard-working man or woman seems to covet: wealth, prestige, fame, notoriety, publicity, beautiful women or handsome men all around them. Yet how many of these famous celebrities found happiness or joy or contentment in what they did, or in what they accomplished, or in what they had accumulated? What happened to stars like Marilyn Monroe, Elvis Presley, or Jimi Hendrix, or Kurt Cobain? They had it all. But after so long, they couldn't take it any longer. Their fame and popularity consumed them. And they saw what Solomon saw, and they simply couldn't take it anymore. Or think of the twisted and tortured life of Michael Jackson, or of all the divorces of the late Elizabeth Taylor. Another example, maybe the greatest of them all, the total destruction of the life and career of Tiger Woods, the best golfer in the world, perhaps ever. Millions of dollars a year in endorsements, married to a Swedish supermodel, no less, living in a $12 million mansion. He has a son and a daughter. What more could a man ever want? Well, he obviously wanted more and was looking for more, because, and I lost count of how many there actually were, but at least 12 women came forward all admitting to having affairs with Tiger Woods. Now, if that doesn't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt what Solomon is saying here, nothing will. Yet people don't get it. And I was amazed by how many men called into the sports shows and talked back and said how Tiger was crazy, that if they had what he had, they'd be happy and content. But that's a lie. Our sinful nature is never satisfied, never content. And if anything, this should scare us awake and snap us out of any sinful fantasies we might have. It should make us stop thinking that if only we had this, then we'd be happy. Or if only we had that, then we'd be content. Or if only our wife looked more like a model, we'd be happy. Or if only our husband was more muscular, then we'd be happy. It's all a lie. It's all a lie. Nothing on this earth can make us happy, so long as we are apart from God. And that brings us to our second point this afternoon, the lesson learned. There are two lessons to learn. Lesson one: what we truly want cannot be found here in this life. What we truly want cannot be found here in this life. In Philip Ryken's commentary on Ecclesiastes, he tells of an interview with New England Patriots quarterback Tom Brady by a reporter from 60 Minutes. Now, Brady had just led his team to a third Super Bowl title, and he was asked about where he goes from here for an encore. And he said, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is it. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this isn't it. This can't be what it's all cracked up to be." And when the interviewer asked him, "What's the answer?" Brady said, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Multi-millionaire writer Jack Higgins, author of such successful novels as The Eagle Has Landed, was asked what he wished someone had told him when he was younger. His answer: "I wish someone had told me that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. There's nothing there." You see, our deep spiritual longings within us give us a clue that we were meant for something more than this. It tells us that we were meant to live not for our own pleasure, but for something greater, something higher, for something beyond us. man was meant to live for God's glory and pleasure. St. Augustine said, "Our souls are restless until we find our rest in thee." C.S. Lewis put it this way: if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. So we can understand it this way: our dissatisfaction with this life is designed to turn our hearts to God, so that in Him we might find satisfaction and meaning and purpose. That's the message of this book of the Bible. It reminds us not to love the world or live for its pleasures. It reminds us that our God in heaven sent His Son into this world to be our Saviour. And we are reminded that Jesus Christ was tempted by all the pleasures of life that Solomon sampled. And as Satan himself tempted Jesus, reminding him that he was the very Son of God, he was even more entitled than Solomon was. If anyone deserved to indulge himself in all the pleasures of this life, it was Jesus after all. He was the King of creation, the Lord of heaven and earth. Yet for the sake of our salvation, Jesus resisted the pleasures of this life, and instead he indulged himself in a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice. He walked the pathway of suffering for us, obeying God's law fully. And he died a cursed death on Calvary's cross. But now our resurrected Lord and Saviour sits at the Father's right hand, his saving work accomplished. And he comes to us in this life and says, "In me you will find your soul's satisfaction and joy and pleasure." I'm reminded what Psalm 16 verse 11 says: "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And that's the second lesson we learn from this passage. We find pleasure in this world in our service to the Lord. And it's amazing how life-transforming God's grace can be. For we find that the very pleasures that once brought us no satisfaction or meaning now serve to help us find even greater joy in the goodness of God. You might even say it this way, that for Christians there is a kind of hedonism, a kind of pleasure seeking that is God glorifying and God honoring, as well as pleasing to our hearts and souls. That pleasure comes in our walk with the Lord and in our enjoyment of Him as God. Our chief end, our primary purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Already in this life, the Lord fills our hearts and lives with pleasures and joy. He gives us the gift of laughter so that we can find sanctified humor in the world around us, so that we can laugh together at ourselves, at our own limitations, at our own silly mistakes, at our own foolishness. For we know that we're all subject to failure, that God alone is perfect. And we laugh with joy, knowing that one day, as Jesus said, we will enter into our Master's joy. We can also find pleasure in the fruit of the vine, which gladdens the heart. This too is a gift of God, as Psalm 104 says. Some may choose to refrain from wine, and certainly they are free to do so. But in moderation, this is to be received as a good gift of God. Likewise, as Christians, we can enjoy a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment when we design things, when we build things, when we set our hearts to great tasks and projects. And even if it is our own house, we can give glory to God, for we work for the Lord and not for man, not for our own glory. God's glory is our highest good, and we receive the greatest pleasures in life when God is most glorified in us and through us. So in all we endeavor to do, we do it unto Him. Likewise, as Solomon mentions, we Christians also experience a special joy, a special pleasure when we work the ground, when we plant flowers and gardens. We are especially aware of the providence of God as we know that we depend upon Him for sunshine and rain. We learn patience and trust that we may plant, but it is God who grants the increase. We may also take pleasure in the food God provides, the work that we do, the income we earn, and then in the employees we may hire or the individuals who serve us in various ways. We take pleasure in music, which lightens the mood. And if the Lord provides a spouse for us, we take pleasure in a marriage in which the husband loves his bride as Christ does the church, and in a wife who honors her husband as the church does her Lord. So you see, God doesn't deny us pleasure in this life, so long as we live within His will and for His glory. And this is precisely where the church in ages past got it wrong, when they taught that pleasure was wrong, that God's people ought to live austere and strict, rigid lives where there was no real joy in this world. That couldn't be further from the truth. God created this world and everything in it for the enjoyment and satisfaction of man, His image bearer. And Jesus Christ came to make our joy complete. And the glimpses we get of heaven in the book of Revelation are of eternal pleasures. We read of a city with streets paved with gold, with walls of precious gems, gates of pearl. We read of music and song, the likes of which we've never heard on earth. We read of the Lord sitting down with us, His bride, at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the unending feast, the unending joy, the unending fellowship we will have with God and with each other. Fullness of joy, pleasures forever. I close with these words of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and drink sweet wine, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve. Do not grieve. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this challenging part of your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see that there is nothing in this world that can satisfy. Cause us to turn to Christ and to see that it is in Christ alone we will find meaning and purpose. In Christ alone we will find our soul's satisfaction, joy, and true and lasting pleasure. In Christ alone our joy is complete forever. Amen.